Our text this morning is found again in the book of James. For those of you who are itching to get out of James, we only have two more weeks in James. And then we're going to go into the book of Psalms, looking at the Psalms of the Sons of Korah for a series over the summer. On James chapter 5, we are at verse 7 today. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that you would reveal to us something that we can each take home as individuals that can begin to alter our life a little bit more like Jesus Christ. We look forward, Lord Jesus, to your return. Come quickly. Amen. Come quickly. Jesus is coming. It is the absolute teaching of Scripture that Christ is going to return. James brings it up, and he just is following up on the teaching of the New Testament. The signs of his coming seem to be multiplying. Mark says there's going to be an increase of wars and rumors of war. Paul says in 2 Timothy there will be an extreme materialism. There will be lawlessness. Even Daniel talks about an increase in knowledge. Revelation speaks of the unification of the world systems. Paul says in 1 Timothy there will be intense demonic activity, that there will be a departure from the Christian faith. Matthew 24 talks of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines, plagues and natural disasters. There will be an increase of hostility towards Israel. Have you seen the news recently? People are really happy to have Israel there, aren't they? I actually read one article about the conflict which is presently going on between Israel and Iran. You know, Iran decided to throw some bombs into Israel, and Israel answered by obliterating some army bases in Syria. The article said, Iran can't afford to go to war with Israel because they are totally unprepared for the onslaught that would come out of Israel if they dared to press that button. But they are daring. And there is an increased hostility towards Israel, not just in the Middle East, but there's increased hostility towards Israel around the world. There's a development of one world government which is coming. The Bible says Jesus is coming. He's coming. And the signs seem to multiply that his coming could be at any time. The question is what we should do in light of the coming of Christ. And what should we do in light of his delay? Unfortunately for you students who are facing finals the next couple of weeks, it is unlikely that we can predict he will come before your final next Thursday. But you can still pray for it. The scripture in James chapter 5 gives us four admonitions in light of the coming of Christ. First is, Christ is coming. Be patient while waiting. It's pretty straightforward, right? Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Things in the world may seem to be getting out of hand, but isn't that what the church expects? The church has always lived in the hope of the second coming, the anticipation that the trumpet would sound and we would meet him in the air. We look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to happen soon. For 2,000 years we've hoped it would come soon. We know we're not going to be here forever. We know we're going to a better land, to a city whose builder and maker is God. And so we live in light of the second coming. After warning us of the lure of riches, one of the issues being the tendency when you have accumulated enough wealth that you stop trusting in God who creates all wealth, James brings our attention to reality in verse 6 of our text. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Many in his audience have been condemned. The righteous were being murdered. Resistance was futile. The government was out to get the Christians when James wrote this text. I would suggest that we're not far from that in the United States. Don't speak up about your faith. As a matter of fact, our local university made the national news just this week because they told a commencement speaker that they could not close with reference to a Bible verse. By the way, they lost that challenge. The commencement speaker is allowed to end with a Bible verse. But nevertheless, there is an underpinning in our nation to say, okay, you can have your faith, but shut up about it. Don't talk about it. We'd really prefer you don't even live out your faith. James says, in our world, in his world and our world, what keeps us faithful is the knowledge that Christ is coming. If you're going to endure the trials and persecution of the wicked, you've got to have your eyes upon the return of the Lord and the arrival of Jesus Christ. This is the hope of the church. The thing is, we still live here. To constantly be looking for the return of Christ can make us somewhat useless in present-day society. It can take us out of our circle of influence. We stop paying attention to those who need our Savior, and we just look to the sky, listen for the trumpet. Maybe it's today. There are some people who do that. Matter of fact, they say it's going to happen on a particular day. We suggest you sell all you have, which is always kind of funny to me. If you know Christ is coming on a particular day, why wouldn't you just mortgage yourself to the hilt? Why would you sell everything? You know, mortgage yourself to the hilt because after he comes, you don't have to pay it. But that's another topic. But if you're constantly looking up to the sky, you're going to bump into stuff. We live here. So there needs to be a practicality in our patience that does not neglect everyday duty. So James says, be patient. And he brings up the farmer as the type of patience we need. I'm probably not a very good person to speak about gardening. I have been known to kill the most stable of plants. I actually kept one alive for like 3 years, but it kept getting smaller every year. I don't know what it is about my gardening ability, but someone gave me this nice big plant, and I dutifully watered it at least once a month. And every year it got smaller. But nevertheless, you know about farmers, and I've read about farmers, I've met farmers, and I recognize that a good farmer prepares the soil, he prepares the crop, he prepares for the harvest. When I was in northern Wisconsin, I actually watched, and they fertilize the ground, and they dig it up, and they plant, and they plant stuff. And I also noticed that those farmers that didn't plant anything didn't harvest anything. Sometimes we paid them to do that. Whatever. The farmer depends upon God, but he still does the work. He still works the soil. We anticipate and look forward to the return of Christ, but we still continue to live our lives in this foreign land. Patience in light of the coming of Christ does not free us from being responsible human beings while we wait. A struggle many have with this patience is the cause of our impatience is often the idea that we're wasting our time. Why bother? I've already been saved. Can we just get on with it and get to heaven? One of the ways to develop patience is to follow the advice of Mr. Rogers. Let's think of something to do while we're waiting, while we're waiting. Let's start by being patient. Christ is coming. Be patient, but not idle. Now he's going to tell us some positive things we can do. For Christ is coming, therefore, be a positive influence. I know the text actually says, do not grumble against one another, but I'd rather be a little more positive than that. Besides, you don't want me to slap your wrist and see you're grumbling now. So be positive. Do not grumble against one another. Don't be grouchy. Don't complain. It means to express displeasure or unhappiness. It speaks to the background noise of displeasure. You know people like that. Hopefully you're not one of those people who constantly are projecting something negative. Who always identifies the stupid things people do. You know, very few of us intentionally set out to do stupid things. And very few of us avoid doing stupid things. In other words, when people do stupid things, it's usually not on purpose. And they usually have this inner embarrassment they know, and they're just hoping you won't say anything. Or you'll say, it's okay, I said something like that too. And we have a choice. We have a choice to make when we see others in the body of Christ do stupid things. And by stupid things, I'm referring to those things which we think are stupid, but are oftentimes just things which are done differently than the way we would do them. We have a choice. We can grumble against one another, or we can be positive. We can establish our hearts by the renewing of our mind. We can follow the mandate of Scripture. We can dwell upon the things which are positive, or we can grumble. It doesn't mean that we don't notice one another's failings. It doesn't mean that we're unwilling to help one another to grow. It means that we choose to focus on the things which are good and refuse to grumble. We are in this nature called to be countercultural. No matter what your political persuasion, you can always find something in the other party with which to disagree. But you know, even some Republicans are good, and even some Democrats are good. And even some Republicans have good ideas, and even some Democrats have good ideas. I have to say those together just in case someone thinks I'm picking on one particular political party. We're called to be countercultural. The culture identifies all the things we can wag our fingers at. You did this. They did that. Did you hear what the president did? I'm so glad we don't have a Democrat. I'm so glad we don't have a Republican in office. I'm just glad we have a country that's as great as we have. Our culture focuses on the negative. It focuses on what is wrong. It strikes out against those with whom we disagree. We live in a nation of grumblers who use social media as their tool. But as citizens of heaven, with a view to the coming of Christ, we stand against the grumbling of society. And I'm going to teach you a new word. Nobody likes a nashnab. Nashnab. G-N-A-S-H-N-A-B. Nobody likes a nashnab. Someone who complains all the time. The choice to be positive is a biblical choice. And we can make that choice because in the end, we are not the judge. We are not Christ, but the judge is standing at the door. And we can leave the judgment to the one who judges fairly and without prejudice, to the one who understands our hearts and who loves us and is constantly giving us grace and mercy. Be patient, my brothers, for Christ is coming. So we don't complain about one another. We don't gossip about one another. We don't grumble against one another. Notice the text uses that word against, because grumbling is confrontational. It's adversarial. It's anything but supportive. It tears down rather than building up. And it is not what the church ought to be doing. Do not grumble. Be patient. Christ is coming, so be a positive influence. Speak of the good. Stop grumbling. Don't be a nashnab. Christ is coming, so we're patient, we're positive, and persistent. James uses two illustrations to emphasize our need for persistence, the prophets of old and Job. He uses the word steadfast, and actually, technically speaking, he uses the word hupomenotos, but since none of us know Greek, we're going to use the English equivalent. He talks about steadfastness of the prophets. The term implies stick-to-itiveness, a persistence to complete the tasks assigned to them, a persistence in faith regardless of the short-term results. The prophets spoke the word of God in the face of incredible opposition. Job remained persistent in his confidence of God. Elijah battled the prophets of Baal, Jezebel, and Ahab. He wasn't always happy, but he was always willing to proclaim the word of God. Job faced incredible disappointment in life. Not only did he suffer as he watched his children and animals die, but he dealt with his own skin disease. And on top of that, his friends were, how shall we say it, somewhat less than encouraging. The first friend blames his troubles on sin, Job's sin. That's a popular thing to do. Well, you must be sick because you sinned. You must have lost your job because you're a sinner. The times we see that happen in Scripture, the people are almost always wrong. It's not a good road to go down. Nevertheless, one of Job's friends just says, I know what your problem is. It's your sin. You brought this on yourself. The second one blames it on his parenting techniques. Blames it on his kids. You know, Job, the problem is, it's not that you are a sinner, it's just that you're such a bad dad. And where was your wife in all of this? Oh, wait, she's going to come into the story in a little bit. The third friend says, well, count your blessings. Name them one by one, because you know things could be a whole lot worse. You could live someplace in deep, darkest Africa. Your cell phone doesn't work, wham, wham, wham. Some people don't have cell phones. And then here's his wonderful helpmate, his wife. Her recommendation, probably thinking the insurance policy is all paid up, she says, curse God and die. Thanks, darling. I appreciate that. Job. He persisted. This is why he comes up in James. He comes up in the New Testament because he was steadfast in his faith. No matter what happened around him, he was steadfast in his belief that God was there and God is good all the time. As a matter of fact, the scripture calls Job blameless and upright. James reminds us of Jesus' coming. So be persistent in your faith. At the end of verse 11, He says, you have seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Oftentimes we have this idea that God is kind of a wet blanket. He doesn't let us do the stuff that the world can do. Like it, we really want to go there anyway. But somehow in our twisted mind we think that life would be better if we just didn't have the restrictions that God has placed upon us. And Job reminds us that God is compassionate and merciful. Scripture has made clear His will for us, as well as His future plans for us. His will is for our sanctification. Reading through the book of James, we have seen that His desire for us is to give glory to God, who provides every good and perfect gift. He wants us to become doers of the word, watching what we say, treating widows and orphans well, to not show partiality while we put our faith to action, to tame our tongues and live humble lives of godliness. And as we do, we receive the blessings of heaven, the promise of eternal life. Whatever happens in this life, persist in your faith. Don't give up just because things don't seem to be going the way you want them to go. You have seen the purpose of the Lord. You have seen how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Christ is coming, so be patient. So be positive. Be persistent in your faith. And James adds one other, very practical, down-to-earth, where the rubber hits the road admonition. He says, Christ is coming, so be a person of your word. It's found there in verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Be a person of your word. Say what you mean. Mean what you say. Don't use weasel words. I used to really like weasel words. In the height of my parenting experience, when all six kids were living at the house, they would ask me something, and I got pretty good at responding with weasel words. You know, weasel words are words or statements that are intentionally ambiguous or misleading. Dad, can we have ice cream? Yeah, maybe. According to Webster's dictionary, some people believe that weasels can suck the insides out of an egg without damaging the shell. Okay, people believe some weird things. But there's actually a group of people who believe a weasel can suck the insides of an egg out without damaging the shell. An egg thus weasel treated would look fine on the outside, but it would actually be empty and useless. Webster says, we don't know if weasels can really do that. To which I want to say, really, you had no one who could just investigate that? I mean, of all the things you investigate, you couldn't investigate whether weasels can suck an egg dry. But they say they don't know if weasels can really do that, but the belief that they could caused people to start using the phrase weasel word to refer to any term intended to give the impression that everything is fine when the speaker is really trying to avoid answering a question, telling the truth, or taking the blame for something. Weasel words are the fodder of Washington, D.C. They are what employers use when they don't really want to give a recommendation. So they say, in my opinion, you'll be lucky to get him to work for you. Which can either mean he's a really good worker or you'll be lucky to get him to do any work. Weasel words allow you to say anything without offending anyone and putting yourself in the danger of being contradicted. It's political talk. It uses camouflages to hide the fact that your word cannot be trusted. And James says, Christ is coming. Above all, be a person of your word. Let your yes be yes. And your no be no. And don't swear, James refers to a trick which was used by religious people in the first century. Back in Numbers chapter 30, we read that if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. But apparently this was a difficult teaching for many in the first century, that you should do what you say you will do. So Jewish leaders and teachers invented a system whereby you could determine whether a vow had to be kept. Many rabbis did not consider it a sin to break a vow if it was not made explicitly in the name of God. Oaths made in the name of heaven, or even in the name of the gold of the temple, were not regarded as ultimately binding. So if you said, "I swear by the Lord God," you had to keep your vow. If you said, "I swear by Jerusalem," not so much. This led to people making oaths by persons or objects other than God to give them an out in case they did not keep their word. James says, enough of that nonsense. Jesus is coming. Do what you say you will do. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. It's inherent in what we ought to do as believers. A handshake ought to be enough. We live in a time where it seems as though Christians are facing increased persecution. The delay of Christ is vexing. And James says, brothers, Christ is coming. There's no doubt about that. He's coming. Be patient. And as long as you're being patient, in this world of tribulations, in this world where everything seems to be going wrong, be a positive influence. Quit the gnash-nabbing. No more grumbling. I had to come to church and find people positive. Was the music perfect? It was perfect enough. Did I like all the songs? I liked them well enough. I'm not singing for you, I'm singing for Jesus. Was the sermon the best sermon you ever heard? No. But it was good enough. Were we wearing the right clothes? No, but it was good enough. Let's be positive influence. Christ is coming. Let's be a positive influence in our world. Christ is coming. Persist in your faith because He is coming. And be a person of your word. It's to be expected of everyone who has faith in the fact that Jesus is coming again. Amen? Father, I ask that you would help us to live in light of the return of Jesus Christ. Amen. It is Mother's Day. We would like all of the women to leave here with a flower. If, as I said, you didn't get flowers for your mother or your wife, you have to pay for your flowers. And then you can give them on the way out. Now, may the Lord bless you. May the Lord smile upon you. May He lift up His face and look in you, and may you recognize His incredible love for you. As the promise of Scripture says, Jesus Christ is coming back. The mansion He's been preparing for us has been being worked on for a couple thousand years, and He's coming again. Be patient. Be persistent. Be positive. And be a person of your word, in order that He might receive honor and glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.